Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You are also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word, and it was a word that you have given to us, not just to the Colossians, but to your people of all ages, and even to us this day. And so you mean it for our edification, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. And so by your word and by your spirit, reprove us, rebuke us, correct us, and build us up in the Lord. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and willing hearts to be obedient to your word. Search us out by the Spirit to find if there's any unclean thing in us. And speak to us by your word, we pray. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2008, my church at the time decided to host a youth conference. And the theme of the conference was the gospel. My youth pastor printed flyers with registration forms. Back then, internet registration hadn't taken off yet. And my friends and I drove around the county inviting youth groups to attend. And on one of these visits, a friend and I walked into this beautiful church lobby to meet yet another pastoral staff. And as we sat down to talk with two of the pastors and explain the theme of the conference, we received an unexpected response. One of the pastors said, "You know, we really only partner with churches that are full gospel." Well, shocked and confused, we responded, as we only knew how, "Well, we preach the full gospel. We don't leave anything out." And the pastor clarified, "Well, we believe in the second blessing," and then went on to explain that church's practice of speaking in tongues. Well, long story short, they didn't come to the conference. But we learned something new that day, and it was that the gospel that we believed and preached and wanted to communicate to youth that summer was not, in the eyes of some, a full gospel. It was a partial gospel. It wasn't inaccurate so much as it was insufficient. And this church claimed to have the full gospel and experience real spiritual fullness. So what do you think? Were my friend and I right to think, to say, that we preached the full gospel? Or were we missing something? Did that church have something we lacked? Or had they added to the gospel? In every age and in every place, the Church of Jesus Christ faces temptations to shift its focus and its trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to call this spiritual drift, a departure in focus and trust in what is really important and effective. And our passage this morning is a powerful reminder that people who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior are filled with the fullness of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is sufficient. You cannot improve upon him. And therefore, preventing spiritual drift comes by focusing on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text this morning is a classic warning solution passage. It gives us both a warning in verse 8 and then a solution in verses 9 through 15. Here the Apostle Paul gives one of the fullest explanations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Here we have the fullness of Christ's person and work set before us to strengthen our trust in him. And the key truth of our passage is this: the fullness of Christ is fully sufficient for our full salvation. So fully trust in him alone. This morning, I want us to look at this key truth in four themes in our text. First, in verse 8, we'll see the empty philosophy that enslaves us. Second, in verses 9 through 10, we'll see the fullness of Christ that fills us. Third, in verses 11 through 12, we'll see the connection with Christ that changes us. And then finally, in verses 13 through 15, we'll see the cross of Christ that completely saves us. In verse 8, Paul warns us to be on the alert against false speculations. You see his words there. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. So there are two options before the Colossians, right? The philosophy of the rival teachers and the message about Jesus that Paul preached. We'll call them option A and option B. There are two doors. There's door A and door B. And we're going to open each door and see what's behind them. And what's behind door number one? First, door A. Paul actually slaps a danger sign on the door to warn you not to enter. Now, he's saying this essentially. Beware lest those of you who were rescued out of the domain of darkness and have already been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love should be carried off like captives and enslaved again. Right, don't get tangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to a human system, a human philosophy, a human wisdom. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul says there, in the last days, there are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions. Same idea there. Again, somebody leading away somebody captive. To Paul, it was unthinkable that those who had been liberated could submit to that old slavery yet again. You know, every once in a while, I hear someone say, I used to be a Christian, but then I discovered that Christianity did not have the truth. And I found the truth at the so-and-so society. Well, people are always coming along and saying, we found the truth. And the truth of the matter is they have forsaken the truth for slavery. Paul calls this new message the Colossians were hearing a philosophy. This was a philosophy of life developed by combining Christianity with a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of pagan belief and had been palmed off on these people in Colossae. And Paul calls it empty deceit. There is nothing to this teaching being offered to you. And notice what he says all of it is based upon. First, it is based on human tradition. And maybe these teachers were suggesting their message is really the ancient truth, long hidden, that they've now rediscovered and are commending. Now, we've rediscovered the secret keys to spiritual fullness. And then Paul says, no, however venerable with age and tradition might be, these ideas people are pursuing are ultimately sourced in the best guesses of men. In other words, Paul says it's man-made. This teaching is not based on the Word of God. It is not based on the work of Christ. It is not based on the apostolic preaching. It is man-made. It comes from outside the Scripture. These teachers were saying, oh, well, these things that you've learned in Scripture, they're good. But if you really want to understand the genius, the fullness of Christian experience, then we have some secret teaching that is not normally understood in churches planted by the Apostle Paul. Go listen to that, and then you will really grow. And Paul says that teaching is man-made. You be on guard against anyone who comes to you with that teaching that cannot be grounded and substantiated in the Word of God. Well, friends, the Christian claim is not that our faith rests on the best religious wisdom available to ancient peoples at the time, however insightful that wisdom may be. Our claim, rather, is that the Bible is the very Word of God. It's not the product of human tradition. It's not the record of our quest for transcendence. It is, rather, the Word of the transcendent God stooping down to meet us and to speak to us and reveal himself to us climactically in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the authority of our convictions rests here in this book entirely, not in mere human tradition. Well, second, Paul says this philosophy is based on human tradition, but behind this human tradition stands something altogether more sinister. That's why he has this phrase, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. Now, Paul may have in view, some think this, a particular teaching that says there are demonic spiritual beings who control elementary principles in the universe, like the stars and such. I think that's probably the best understanding of what he's saying here. And that those stars then control our lives. It would be not unlike astrology, where there are people who believe that the position of the planets and the stars actually control human destiny. And Paul's saying, you don't need to follow that teaching, because Christ is over all things. He's over the stars, he's over the elements, and he's over the spiritual world. Christ is head of everything, and he has triumphed over the demonic powers by his death and resurrection. And so anyone who comes to you saying, I have a way of controlling the elementary principles of the world, say, I don't need it. My Lord Jesus is in control over everything. He's already got control. And so Paul's warnings to the Colossians are a warning for us. Are we on guard against false teaching? And not only that, do we positively know the gospel itself? If we're going to know the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit, Paul wants us to fix our eyes upon Christ. He says this whole thing is not based on Christ. I want you to fix your gaze on him. Everything else will lead you astray. So that's what's behind door number one. Bondage, not freedom. Empty deceit, not spiritual fullness. Mere human tradition and a demonic philosophy that is ultimately bankrupt, rather than all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. What about door number two, the other fork in the road? That's where we'll spend the rest of our time in our remaining three themes. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul turns our eyes upon Jesus, and he reminds us that we must remember who Jesus is and who we are in him. Notice his words. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Again, Paul tells us two things that we need to remember. The first is the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Now, we need to camp out on that phrase because it is extraordinary. In Jesus Christ, God has come down and made his home among us and fleshed the transcendent God. In a dualistic world where spirit, matter and spirit were opposites, this claim is revolutionary. The transcendent God dwelling in the humanity of Jesus Christ. The old Baptist catechism sums up the biblical teaching admirably when it says, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man, fully, truly, really human, entering into all that creaturely existence entails, with all its limitations and liabilities. But this one whose feet trod the dusty streets of Palestine, who knew hunger, who had nowhere to lay his head, who knew exhaustion, this one whose flesh was torn and lacerated by a Roman whip, and into whose hands and feet the nails were driven at Golgotha, this one, Paul says, is God. Not partly God, not derived from God, not like God, the only God there is. He says, dwells in all the fullness, the plenitude of his being, in Jesus Christ. There's no remainder of Godhead left outside of Jesus. In Christ are found not just the attributes of God, not just the works of God, but in Christ is found the essence of God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And did you notice the present tense? Not dwelt, not will dwell, dwells. The fullness of deity dwells in him now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't become divine or stop being divine at any point during his earthly ministry, even in the horror of the cross. Neither did he enter upon deity at his resurrection. No, the one who was conceived of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, whose body and soul endures the wrath of God at Calvary. This man was always the God whose being fills the universe and who presides over all things from the throne of glory. Paul reminds us of that truth because if the fullness of deity dwells in him, why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of life and salvation? Why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of forgiveness? Why would we need to go anywhere else to experience true freedom than our Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul is telling us in this mysterious union of deity and humanity that persists forever, indissoluble, Because the fullness of deity is in the man, Christ Jesus. Human beings like you and me may be filled by him. That is to say, God comes close and we can come close to him and have communion, fellowship, union in Jesus with the God for whom we were made. In him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you are filled by him. Do you see that passive voice there? You have been given fullness in Christ. We spend most of our lives trying to give ourselves fullness, to fill that emptiness inside of us, and we can't do it. It was made for God, and only God can fill it. We must be filled by him. We can't fill ourselves. And here Paul says, you have been given fullness by Christ. It's already yours in Christ. We are perfect. In Christ, we are as righteous as we can be. In Christ, we are accepted and beloved by God the Father. And in Christ, we have a full inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth. In Christ, we cannot be more secure than we are, and we cannot be fuller than we are now. Why is this? Because Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ is ruler over all rulers and all authorities and powers and dominions. He created them. He sustains them. Every moment of their existence, he will bring them to judgment. He is the king over all things, the head over every power and every authority. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said there, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ rules over Satan and his evil kingdom. Praise God for that. Christ and Satan are nowhere close to being equals. He is the infinite God who rules over all things. Satan trembles now before Jesus. And Jesus will come back and overthrow Satan by the breath of his mouth. And he'll be finished. This is the authority of Christ, the power of Jesus over all evil spirit beings. So how do you get access to the fullness of deity? In Jesus and in nowhere else. You want a spiritual connection? This is the only place it may safely be found, in the man Christ Jesus. That draw upwards that tugs on your heart, the quest for that spiritual connection, the search for fullness, you're not going to find it, an answer to it, in Dead Sea salt baths or altars to deities you're not even sure really exist. There's only one place fullness can be found. It's in Jesus Christ. If anyone is offering you spiritual reality, if they're not offering you Christ as you meet him uniquely in the pages of Holy Scripture, what they're offering you is bondage, not freedom. They're offering you empty lies, not spiritual fullness. You can get close to God. You can know him, be filled in him, satisfied in him, at rest at last, if you trust in Jesus. You don't need a bag of tricks. You don't need a gimmick or a new technique. None of that will get you there. Knowing Jesus is how you know God. Do you know him? Is Jesus Christ real to your life, to your heart? That is the difference between Christianity and all other options. Behind door number one may be a spiritual power, but it's not clean, and it leads to bondage. What's behind door number two? It's not a philosophy at all. It's a person. You open the door, and what meets you is not a system. It's a Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one your heart's been aching for. Do you know Jesus? Or is this just a game? Is this just a routine? Are we just going through the motions here today? Or do you have Christ? Are you full and filled by him? Real fullness, true freedom, only in Jesus. Don't accept any substitutes. Paul's issuing a warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by any of the counterfeits out there. Rivet your gaze on Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning, and never allow your eye to stray, and you will be filled by him. And that leads him to verses 11 through 12, where Paul works out the benefits which flow from our being connected or united with Christ. It is one of the most mysterious and glorious doctrines of the faith that believers, by the Spirit, through faith, are united to Christ. And the scriptures speak of union with Christ with a variety of analogies. Sometimes Christ illustrates what he means by talking about him being the vine and us being the branches. Sometimes Paul talks about us being a building, and each of us are collected parts of the building, and Christ is the cornerstone. And sometimes Paul uses the metaphor of marriage, It speaks of our being united to Christ as a wife is to a husband. Sometimes Paul uses the metaphor of the body, and Christ is the head, and we are the members of the body. And over, these images of being united to Christ are used in Scripture. If we will understand what it is to be united to Christ, we won't fall prey to false teaching, which professes to offer fullness, and we will grow in our faith. So what is it to be united with Christ? Well, it doesn't mean you cease to be who you are. When you marry a person, you don't cease to be who you are, right? You continue to be who you were, but you're united to them in a relationship, in an intimacy, in a closeness that you never had before. And when we are united with Christ, we do not become Christ, and Christ does not become us. We do not become God. But when we enter into a covenantal relationship with him, whereby he is ours and we are his, and all the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection flow to us. And Paul talks about some of those benefits in verses 11 through 12. Look at it with me. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, let me admit up front, these are among the most difficult verses to understand in all of Colossians. And commentators are all over the map as they seek to provide some interpretation of them. So let's strap in, put our thinking caps on. We're going to have to wade through some deep waters here and carefully unpack these verses together. So I'm going to explain it first, give you the big picture of circumcision, the whole Old Testament, and then we'll look at the verses more closely. So he starts with circumcision. You remember it was given by God to Abraham, Genesis 17, to be the great sign to him and to all his descendants after him. It was a sign that God would be God to him and to his offspring forever, and that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And circumcision then was the sign of belonging to God's people in the Old Testament. It said visibly and graphically, we belong to the Lord. And yet, circumcision also pointed to the need for something greater. Whole devotion to God requires more than a mere outward cutting of the flesh. Because given the depravity and the pollution of our sin, the Lord requires total devotion by a transformed person. And Moses reminded a circumcised in the flesh people of this truth when he commanded them, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. But this was precisely the problem. The people needed God to transform them. They couldn't circumcise their hearts. The heart of the problem was a problem of the heart. And that's why ultimately a different kind of circumcision was needed. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that Israel would in fact break the covenant and receive the covenant curse of exile. But he also prophesied a return that would be accompanied by a new kind of circumcision. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. How would this circumcision of the heart take place? It would take place in a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. So what's new about this new covenant? God's law would no longer be external, right, written on tablets, but internal, written on people's hearts. And likewise, circumcision would no longer be external, circumcision of the flesh, but internal, circumcision of the heart. So how would God do this for his people? He would do this for his people in Jesus Christ. Jesus ultimately fulfills the role of the faithful covenant human partner. He is the last Adam, Abraham's true offspring, who perfectly walks before God, blameless in all his ways. He comes as a faithful, obedient son who inaugurates the new covenant by his blood. And Jesus experienced the curse of the covenant in our place. He was cut off, forsaken from the Father, and then raised from the dead as Lord of all. And God has exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because of Jesus, those who are united to him by faith receive the blessings of the new covenant. They're forgiven. They have a new heart. Reconciled to God, he has raised us from spiritual death. He is now our God, and we are his people. So in the new covenant in Christ, God would circumcise the hearts of his people. And it's through faith in Jesus that we become part of the new covenant people of God. When we trust in Christ, when we trust in his powerful working on our behalf, through his death and resurrection, we show we've been circumcised in our hearts. We're alive in Christ. And we demonstrate this by baptism. Right? Baptism now serves as an external sign that you belong to God's people. So that's the big picture, okay? What Paul's saying in these verses. Now, he's saying, you believers, you have the inner spiritual reality to which that old covenant sign pointed. Yours is a circumcision, he says, not done with hands. That phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament to establish a contrast between the fleeting product of human ingenuity and the abiding work of Almighty God. Right, when something is made with hands, it is human and passing. And when it is made without hands, it is the sovereign work of Almighty God. Let me give you some examples. Jesus' persecutors, they confusedly quote Jesus in Mark 14:58. Right, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands. The martyr, Stephen, Acts 7, verse 48, he reminds his hearers, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. Or Paul himself, in the companion letter to this one, Ephesians 2, verse 11, he once again describes physical circumcision as done in the flesh by human hands. And so to say that the Colossians have a circumcision not made with hands is to say they have something far greater, far more superior, a true circumcision performed by God himself in the heart. And how is it that that became theirs? Verse 11, it became theirs by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now that is a very difficult phrase, and it's a battlefield for a lot of debate. And how you interpret actually both of those phrases will determine how you understand the rest of the passage. Some faithful interpreters take the view that the phrase, the body of flesh, refers to the sinful nature. You know, Paul sometimes refers to the flesh in his letters to speak about our remaining corruption, our sin nature that remains. Even though we've been born again, sin still clings to us, as it were, and the flesh sometimes in Paul means the sinful nature. And so they read this verse as saying, you have this circumcision of the heart, this interchange when the sinful nature was crucified in union with Christ. And the circumcision of Christ is really another way to speak of the circumcision of the heart that Christ effects in you when you believe the gospel. So that's an orthodox and biblically faithful way to understand this. Others, and I think I lean this way, argue that the phrase the body of flesh is used only one other time in the New Testament, also here in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 22, when it does not refer to the sinful nature, but refers to the physical body of Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 22. He reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. And they argue that's still what Paul has in mind here in verse 11. The sign of circumcision was a bloody ritual performed on males at 8 days. It was a blood ritual, as though to say, if you break covenant with me, then judgment will fall upon you. Right? That's what the sign meant. And when Paul talks about the putting off of the body of flesh, he's talking about the cross of Christ. And he's saying the covenant curse that circumcision speaks about fell on Jesus. Jesus' death was a kind of circumcision where his flesh was torn violently and he underwent the wrath and curse and judgment of God as though he were a covenant breaker. We are the covenant breakers. He's a covenant keeper, and yet he is our substitute and he undergoes the penalty for us. Well, regardless of his exact meaning, both of these views are true, and the thrust of Paul's teaching is clear. He's saying, in union with Jesus Christ, you have heart change. You have new life. You have the circumcision made without hands, performed by the Holy Spirit in your heart. When you were united to Jesus in the dreadful crucifixion of the cross, in his death, you died to the old life, that in his resurrection, you might live to God for his glory. All right, so are you still with me? I haven't completely anesthetized you. Okay? Good. So you were circumcised. That's verse 11. Paul continues in verse 12. When you were buried with him in baptism. The reality of Christ's burial is a monument to Christ's full union and identification with us. His gravesite, you might say, is a representative one. The Lord Jesus came and identified with us in every aspect of our humanity, from the womb to the tomb. The body of the Son of God comes to the final place of all flesh. He knows the nakedness of the soul, which Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5. Even of the grave, we may say, our Savior has been here. Even death for a believer is now perfumed by his presence. He has entered into death's den. He has sweetened it. And by his death, he has removed its sting. He has undeathed death. But then Paul continues, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But those who are in Christ were buried with him and raised with him through faith. And Paul, he calls that identification baptism. Right? When we go under the water, this is what it symbolizes, spiritual baptism. Water baptism, we come back up, we identify with Christ's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. And so baptism is only for believers, right? It's a believer's act of publicly committing himself to Christ and to his new covenant people. Baptism unites a believer to the church and marks him off from the world to walk in newness of life. But baptism is not just a believer's act, right? It's a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ and with his people. Right? Through baptism, the church proclaims this one is part of the many. Right? We give him the team jersey. And so in baptism, a believer commits to God's people, and God's people commit to that believer. And so in baptism, we have symbolized the truth that we're united in fellowship to Christ. Right? Notice the closeness of the image. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You couldn't be any closer to him than you are by faith. Your baptism reminds you that your life has become intertwined with his life. You have died to sin in him, even as he died for sin. You have been raised to newness of life, even as his resurrection was a token of his dominion over sin and death and the forces of evil. Your life has become intertwined with him by the working of God. You have fellowship with Christ by faith in Christ. Now it is clear to me that Paul did not have infant baptism in mind at all here. It's not even on his radar. And yet, our evangelical friends and brothers and sisters in the gospel who practice infant baptism point to these verses as support for their practice. And if you're here today and you hold this position, I'm glad you're here in a Baptist church. But here's their argument in a nutshell, right? Since the sign of the covenant with Abraham, circumcision, was administered to infants before they exercised faith, shouldn't baptism, the sign of the new covenant, be administered to children of believers as well? Well, how do you respond? Well, we need to note the differences between the covenants. What's new about the new covenant? It's that every member of the covenant community is a believer, right? No longer do people have to teach one another know the Lord, because everyone knows the Lord. Everyone has had their sins forgiven. Everyone has had a circumcised heart. The old covenant community was a mixed people. It was composed of believers and unbelievers. But the new covenant community is a saved people. It's comprised only of believers. And this is why the signs are different. Circumcision of the flesh, mark one out as for service to God, but in the Old Testament, the sign did not truly equal the thing signified. The sign of circumcision was a foreshadowing of heart circumcision, which would bring about full devotion to God. And so that is what is the sign for members of the new covenant, that heart circumcision. We're all true Jews in God's kingdom. So baptism, therefore, is not a fulfillment or replacement of circumcision in the flesh. Rather, it's an external sign or testimony to the heart circumcision of the member of the new covenant. And as a result, it should not be applied to anyone who has not undergone that circumcision of the heart. who has not repented of sin and believed and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it should only be applied to those who, through faith and the working of God, are united to Christ. So children, I hope you hear this. You are not part of God's people until you believe in Jesus Christ. The only way for you to be united to Christ and belong to his church is not through the faith of your parents, but it's through your faith in Christ, which is given to you as a gift of God. And you go public with your faith then and are baptized, and then you become members of Christ's church. But you must first believe. Right? Believing precedes belonging. So whether you are a child or an adult, if you've not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I plead with you, do it today. He is worthy of your trust as an all-sufficient Savior. But notice, finally, the cross of Christ that completely saves us. Paul elaborates on the many benefits and blessings that are ours when we do trust in the Lord Jesus. And what is it that we receive when we're brought by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ? And Paul's going to show briefly how that gospel works along three axes, travels on three directions, as it were. First, in verse 13, he shows us the power of the cross towards us in converting souls. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. Christians are fully alive. I feel it today. I can't tell you how grateful I am to be a Christian today. Just to be here, the privilege of being alive, being forgiven, knowing that all of my best things are yet to come. There's a joy there, isn't there? Fully alive. Are you fully alive in Christ? If you're a Christian, you are fully alive. If you're not in Christ, you are fully dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. A young man once mockingly said to a preacher, "You say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Well, frankly, I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? 10 pounds? 50 pounds? 80 pounds? 100 pounds? The preacher thought for a moment and gently replied, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" The young man was quick to say, "Of course not. It's dead." And the preacher replied, "The person who doesn't know Christ is equally dead. And though the load is great, he feels none of it." See, God has to make us alive in order to save us. We would never know the weight of our sin or even our need to be forgiven if we remain spiritually dead. And therefore, every single Christian is a miracle of God's grace, a resurrection. I love it when skeptics, you know, the big, strong, macho types, say, "Christianity is just a crutch for the weak." Have you ever heard that? Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. Well, I say, well, you overestimate us. Christianity is not a crutch for the weak, it's a resurrection for the dead. You give us too much credit, as though we can limp along. We can't even limp along when we're dead. It's no crutch, it's a resurrection. And what does it teach of what it was like for us spiritually before we were saved, before we were converted, before the Spirit of God called us from the grave spiritually? If you went to a morgue and pulled out a slab, pulled back the cloth, and wanted to stimulate the corpse, what would you do? Take a flashlight, shine it in its eyes, try to get it to stimulate it, get the pupils dilated, maybe get a pin and prod and prod it, poke it in the foot. Will it jump? Will it respond? Get a loud music, a boombox, crank it up. You can choose any music you want. It's not going to respond. It's a corpse. The essence of being dead is inability. The greatest picture of inability you'll ever see is a dead man lying on a slab. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. You cannot motivate. You cannot move that person if God doesn't move first. But let me tell you something. When Jesus stands before Lazarus' tomb and he calls forth and gives Lazarus a command, "Lazarus, come forth," he doesn't just speak the words, friends. He gives a power. A supernatural power of life to Lazarus. And then Lazarus chooses to get up and come forth and love Jesus and come out in the sunshine and eat a celebratory meal with him. He chooses to do all of that. Right? I choose to follow Jesus, but his choice to make me alive comes first through his powerful working in me. He gave me life when I was dead. And he did that for you, Christian. If you're here today, you are a miracle of God's grace. In him, we are fully alive. That's the power of the cross toward us in converting our souls. Well, then in verse 14, the power of the cross toward God in canceling our sin. really picking up from verse 13, he forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Paul speaks of God here as like a heavenly creditor to whom we owe a great debt we could not hope to pay. God's broken law is like an IOU demanding a payment we could never afford. And every minute of every day when we ought to be paying off our debt, instead our habitual sin plunges us ever more deeply into it. We cannot hope to pay off the debt that we owe. And Paul says God has canceled that debt. The cross has settled the debt so that our heavenly creditor holds our debt, the debt of our sin, fulfilled. You know, some of you know the crushing burden of debt. Some of you have wrestled with, how in the world are we ever going to pay this off? How are we going to get out from under it? It's a constant burden, a weight upon you. You feel it. There's a heaviness that just hangs around you every day. Imagine if that debt was suddenly gone. Right? God cancels the debt. How does he do it? He's taking it away by nailing it to the cross. You remember in the gospel account when Jesus was crucified, Pilate wrote the crime for which Christ was condemned, nailed it to the cross above his head. It read, "The King of the Jews." Here's our King, crucified as our substitute and representative, dying on our behalf. And Paul is saying, as though the record of every one of our transgressions was written on that paper and nailed to that cross and put above his head. And this is why he died. He died to pay in full the terrible burden of your debt, the great sin before a holy God. He died so that God might take the IOU and tear it up and throw it away and wipe it and erase it. Your debt canceled, your sin completely forgiven. And when you trust in Christ, God wipes the record clean of all your sin. What a relief that is. Do you know anything of it? The relief, the blessed relief of sin forgiven, the record clean. The IOU, to use Paul's metaphor, has been erased. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. The load has been lifted, believer in Jesus. All your sin, past, present, and future, forgiven and wiped away. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that you may be revered. So there's a Godwardness to the work of Christ. His work is not only toward us in our hearts to make us alive. His work is with reference to God. God requires that debt be paid. He requires that our transgressions be accounted for. There's justice to be done before the righteousness of God. And Christ satisfies our debt. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. The debt is settled fully and forever. No matter how I feel, no matter how far I assess myself to have come, no matter how far short I recognize I still fall, it does not affect that objective, glorious gospel reality. Believer in Jesus, though your faith may be small and trembling and weak, if it is real, if you're turning from self-reliance to trust in the Savior, you are right in the sight of God, forgiven and beloved, and nothing can ever change that. Praise the Lord. And finally, in verse 15, we see the power of the cross toward wickedness, to conquering Satan and his servants in the spiritual realm. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. The rulers and authorities of Rome and Israel, as well as their father the devil, disarmed Jesus, stripped him naked, held him up to open shame, and celebrated what they thought was their triumph over him. But despite these horrific details of Jesus' death, Paul's season is something wondrously paradoxical. On the cross, God was disarming the powers, stripping them naked, triumphing over them, and holding them up in public contempt. What he thought to be the end of his hated enemy once and for all, Satan found to be the complete opposite. Death did not have the final say, for God raised his son from the dead, proving that he is sovereign and evil does not get the last word. 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Hebrews 2, 14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a loser. He's filled with rage because he knows his time is short. And you should be filled with joy because you know your time is eternal. He's the loser. Jesus destroyed Satan by dying. He disarmed Satan, took the weapons out of his hand, made him powerless. Powerless to do what? Powerless to bring you to hell. He can't do that. We're not going to get thrown in the lake of fire, but he is. And he cannot accuse you on judgment day and have it make a single bit of difference to the judge. Jesus disarmed him by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. And beloved, think much on this promise in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, how I long for that day. So we are full and complete, friends, in Christ. We have the full gospel. Fully circumcised spiritually, fully alive, fully forgiven, fully free from our debt, and fully triumphant over Satan. The fullness of Christ is fully sufficient for our full salvation. So fully trust in him alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess how easy it is to reduce our Christianity and our gospel to a philosophy that resembles the empty deceit of the Colossian teachers, that alien message, rather than the expression of personal communion with the risen Christ, which is what is on offer to us in the gospel. So now before you and your presence, we ask you to take hold of our hearts and our consciences once again and bring us to repentance, bring us to the cross, bring us to Christ and keep us there, because there is where there's life, and there is where there's fullness, and there is where there's clean power. As we take the bread and drink the cup in a few moments, we pray for grace to cling to the Savior, to receive again from him the grace we need to live for you in a dark and dangerous world. And Lord God, we pray for those sitting around us who do not know Christ. We ask you to bring them to the end of themselves, to see there is no merit, no work, nothing in them, nothing that they can do, and that they must simply abandon themselves in faith to Christ. Grant that they may do so today. And as they do, give to them the new life which Paul speaks of, forgiving their sin, triumphing over the enemy of their souls, even Satan. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.